Turn in your Bibles to the book that comes between Esther and Psalms. It's in the Old Testament. For some time, I've had one of the New Testament epistles in mind. I thought after we'd done a couple of topical studies on Wednesday night that we'd go and do a Bible study, a verse-by-verse Bible study. I prefer to do that anyway, unless the Lord leads us in another direction. But on balance, I just prefer to take the Word and just teach the Word. I prefer to read the Word, to study the Word, and then subsequently to teach the Word. However, the events of recent weeks have caused me to feel that we need to study this book, that is the one between Esther and Psalms, and that while it's a rather lengthy book, 42 chapters, and those of you who are familiar with my teaching, when I say we're going to study the book of Job, you say, oh no. We're going to be in this thing for 4 years, and we're going to be dealing with misery and torment and so on for four lousy years, that we're going to have an 86 in 7, 8, 9, and 0. And no, I don't believe that. I'll tell you a little bit about the book, how I intend to teach it. There are some verses that we're going to want to concentrate on, but there are a lot of passages that we will just read. But we are going to read the entire book. Some of you have never read this book. Some of you have tried to read it and didn't understand it. Others of you have started on it and got depressed before you got to chapter 3. Others of you have read the book and then you've listened to some other people teach on the thing and you've gotten so confused that you didn't know what to believe. Some of you have just looked at the length of it and said, well, it's too long. I like James and Titus and Philemon, and I'll do those. And some of the book is repetitive and redundant. And so you get over about the 4th, 5th chapter, and it sounds like it's repeating itself, and you get over into the 11th and 12th. You say, well, I heard all of this before, and some of the dialogue is lengthy, and it doesn't make any sense to you, and so you just get discouraged and you quit. We will spend, I think, a lot of time in the first 4 or 5 chapters. We'll spend a good deal of time in chapter 23. We'll spend a good deal of time in chapter 42. And in certain verse paragraphs throughout some of the other chapters. But when we get into the extensive dialogue, we'll just read it and then comment on it as we go. And those of you who really would like to know what Job says and what it means will really profit by the study. If you sit down and try to read this book, it would take you several hours to read it. So it'll likely take us a couple of months or more to do what we're going to do. Maybe longer, maybe shorter, I don't know. We're just going to start to deal with it and we'll see. The Lord's had me in this book here recently, and I've told you before that the Lord's commission to me has always been, teach the people what I'm teaching you. And so what He's teaching me right now is here. And so as many times as I've read the book, I've preached from it numerous times. I've referred to it often. And yet, when I went back through it again here recently, parts of it just come alive to me all over again. The story of Job, or as he's called by the uninitiated, Job, the book of Job, his name is Job, it's a long O, deals with the problem of man's trials and tribulations and troubles and his sufferings, his difficulties. And there are those in the body of Christ today that tell us that the book of Job is an outdated book. It is, most believe, the oldest book in the Bible. That the story of Job is a story of a man who lived in patriarchal times, about like the times of Abraham, for example. Many of the customs that we see described in the book. Oh, Lord, thank you for this book. Thank you, Lord, for including it in your word. Many of the customs that you'll see will remind you of patriarchal times, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those fellows. Most feel that Job was a man who was at least as old as Abraham as far as the time he lived, and perhaps even older than that. Job was a man who lived in the land of Uz, and we don't know exactly where Uz was, but it's someplace, I didn't mean that to be poetry, but Uz as was likely an area that was outside of what we know presently as Israel, in an area there in the Middle East, but we don't know exactly. It could have been in the around Damascus and Syria, could have been in the southern part. Doesn't really make any difference. But Job was a godly man, and obviously the witness of God was in the land because Job knew God. Apparently there were others who did as well. His friends knew him. And Job was a man who was very wealthy, who had a fabulous family, and who was held in high repute. And he was a man who, for no apparent reason, endured tremendous suffering. The loss of his possessions, the loss of his family, and then the loss of his health. And the fact is that while many today will tell you that those things don't happen to Christians, they do. And we do hurt, and we do have difficulties. We do lose loved ones suddenly. We do have business reversals without any obvious expression. We do have children that die suddenly or forsake the gospel or turn against the family. We do have wives and husbands that don't understand what's happening to us and seem to be enemies rather than partners. We do have friends that misjudge what's happening. I mean, those things go on. And I heard a man say one time, and I followed him very carefully as he taught at length on the fact that a man cannot have a Job-like experience today. And when he taught those lessons, I followed the scriptures he was using, and I could not settle in my spirit that what he was saying was accurate. I wanted to believe it, because, boy, that's good news. Whew, that'd be good news. But I couldn't, you know, sometimes you hear something and you just can't get it settled. It just doesn't register. Sometimes you'll hear teaching and you don't understand it, but it settles in your spirit. You know, yeah, that's right. I don't understand it. I could explain it to anybody, but I receive it. My heart just leaps at that. There are other teachings that you will receive make sense in your head. They're reasonable, but your heart doesn't receive them, if you understand what I mean. That was the kind of teaching that it was. And then subsequently, as just in my own personal relationship with the Lord, I've observed that is not the case. Things do happen that confuse us. And the book of Job, while it does not give us all of the answers about as far as what is behind this and what is happening there and all of, doesn't answer all the whys. Job does not get answers to all of his whys. And we don't get answers to all of our whys. I don't have answers to all mine. But Job gives us many answers that if we will just take the Word of God for what it is, the Word of God, and not try to make it fit what we want it to say, it will speak many things to us that comfort our hearts. Oftentimes what we do is we try to get the Word of God to say something that it doesn't in order to please us, but it doesn't comfort our spirit. It sets up a tension in our heart. And then when things occur in our lives and we try to manipulate our circumstances in accordance with what we have tried to make the Word of God say, it frustrates us. Do you understand what I'm trying to get across to you? And in that frustration, we get depressed and discouraged and fall into despair and despondency, and some actually fall away from the Lord because we have not wanted to take the Word at face value. Now, the great problem of difficulty in a person's life, trials and tribulations and that sort of thing, is basically twofold. When something we know that we are promised victory and triumph over the things of this world. We are told in 2 Corinthians 2:14 and in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, and in other places through the Scripture, and we sing the hymn, Victory in Jesus, and so on. We are promised victory and we're promised to be triumphant. But we think that means, then, that we shouldn't experience any difficulty. When the Word of God clearly tells us in Timothy, those that would live godly will suffer persecution. Peter tells us that if you're going to be a Christian, you will have to suffer. There will be difficulties, distresses. That in the Psalms we're told many are the afflictions of the righteous, but David goes on to say, but the Lord gives victory through them, triumph out of them. Jesus himself, I guess, is as good an example for a Christian as we could possibly have, and that is the man did die, you know. I mean, he actually was beaten. He really did get his beard plucked out. He really did get a crown of thorns jammed upon his head. He really did have people smite him on the back and then mock him and say, prophesy, prophesy. Tell us who smote you. He really did have people spit on him. He really did have them mock him from the cross. They really did try to kill him in Nazareth when he went into the temple and said who he was. I mean, those things really did happen. He really did die. He really did bleed. He really did suffer agonizing pain to the degree that Isaiah, in prophesying it, said that his visage was so marred that he didn't even look like a man. And Peter said in chapter 2 of his first letter, verse 19, that Jesus gave us an example. And that if we were going to follow him, we would suffer as well. So we know that victory is promised us. We are unsure about whether we ought to experience any troubles or difficulties or trials in this life. And consequently, when we do, we begin to suffer intense condemnation. Condemnation is one of the most powerful weapons that our enemy uses against us. Because the first time you can't pay a bill on time, the first time you have trouble in your business, the first time you lose your job, the first time your child messes up, your Christian kid calls you from the jail, Daddy, come get me. Your daughter comes home pregnant. The horrible things. Yeah. The first time your husband dies and you're 35 and have four children to raise. When those things happen, what's the first thing that goes through your mind? What did I do? What did I do? And we have a mentality that is fed by the enemy that says, all trouble is the result of specific acts of sin and wrongdoing. That is fed by many Christians. And we'll find it here in this book, how it was fed by Job's friends. Job's friends came to comfort him. The words are to mourn with him and to comfort him. And immediately, they opened their mouth and the devil spoke through them. And they just heaped this condemnation on him. So the first thing that happens to you is when you have any kind of problem in your life, the first thing that happens to you is you begin to look for some kind of sin. If it's not an act of sin, then you begin to look at an attitude. Well, if I didn't commit something, maybe I omitted something. Well, I need to read my Bible more. I need to pray more. I need to witness more. I need to give more money. I need to go to church more often. I need all of those things that bring you into religious activity, though not increase necessarily your relationship with God, because those kinds of things, the motivation's all wrong. You understand what I mean? And all it does when you respond to the condemnation is it increases the power of the condemnation. In the same way that if a snake comes to your back door and scratches on the door and wants in, and you open the door and sees a snake, if you shut the door, you don't have any snakes in your house. But if you open the door and allow him in, first thing you know, you will have not only him, but many more snakes. Condemnation is the same way. When it first comes, if we reject it immediately, that's the only way you can deal with it. If you don't, James said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You can't talk it over with him. You can't discuss it with him. Even when you pray about it, you give it, You don't pray about the work of the devil. You reject it. But most of us don't understand that, and we want to please the Lord, and we take every negative situation in our life as evidence that we've done something wrong. Now, not only in spiritual things, we seem to be made like this. I guess it's the way we're developed in this, apparently from the time we were children. Example, someone gets upset with us. Instantly, what's your reaction? What'd I do wrong? Suppose I come into the service tonight and Judy scowls at me. I would think right away, what's the matter? What'd I do wrong? I did something and offended her. Isn't that the way you think? I mean, don't you think? I mean, doesn't it come just like that? And if you begin to meditate on that and mull that over and deal with that thing and chew on it and gnaw on it, the first thing you know, you look over and there's Judy. She's whispering something at her husband. She's talking to him. Well, I must have really hurt her. And here she is. She's talking it over with George, telling him all about it. I mean, amen? Isn't that what happens? Isn't that what occurs? We have that kind of a mentality. We have been so beaten down all our lives. We've been so taught by parents, relatives, authorities at all levels that everything that occurs in your life is because of something you did wrong. Now, that's not true. Let me give you an example. Is it possible for you to be in a city and there be a traffic light and where they have the walk, don't walks, and you get the walk light and you walk across there, is it possible that some fool would come through there and run you over and kill you? Richard said it's likely. All right, now in answer to the question, what did you do wrong? You didn't do anything wrong. You didn't break any law. I mean, you were right. You were right. Suppose you come to you drive along in your car, and in many instances like this, you drive along in your car, and there's a stop sign, and you stop for the stop sign, and say there's a four-way stop, and you stop for the stop sign, and then you start through, and the guy comes through the other way, does not hit the stop, and he hits you. Suppose you're sitting under a tree, and it happens to be an apple tree, and an apple is ripe, and it falls off the tree, and it hits you on the head. What did you do wrong? Suppose you're with your family, and you're driving down the highway, and you're behind a truck, and he's got a bunch of flitting on his truck. You know what flitting is? Junk stuff. He's got a bunch of junk on his truck, and you're driving along and mind your own business, and the wind catches a door off his truck, and it flies off and crashes on your windshield. Did you do anything wrong? He didn't tie it down. You're driving down Fulton Industrial Boulevard, and a guy with a pickup truck in front of you that's got the cardboard stacked up 40 feet high, and it breaks loose and falls, and you swerve to miss it. You run into somebody else. Did you do something wrong? But why do we believe that? We always believe the worst about ourselves. Even those of us who are pretty well emotionally stable, we still tend to believe the worst about ourselves. Why? Because if we can, it helps us to figure out even we would rather be wrong and at least know why this happened than to not have an answer for why. I'm going to say that again. We would rather be wrong and be at fault so that we could have an answer for this than we would to be right and not have an answer. Because for some reason, we are not able to deal with the absence of the answer. And so we'd rather take the blame. That's the way we are in our relationship with God. Well, something around that really, you know, this happened in the New Testament. In the 9th chapter of John, Jesus was ministering with his disciples, and they saw a blind guy. And the disciples immediately. Yes. Now, what business was it of them, of theirs, why the man was blind? They should be keeping their own nose clean, right? Why should they be looking for the mote that is in their, the speck that's in the man's eye, and well, I got a mote in their own? But they said to Jesus, we got to find out why this guy's blind. Master, who sinned? Is that what he said? Isn't that what they said? Yeah. Master, who sinned? This man or his parents? So spiritual, see, it all figured out. Jesus said neither. But he never answered their question. He never answered their question. The man wasn't blind so he could show his miracles. That's not what that passage means at all. The answer to the question was neither. He never gave them an answer. Why? Because it doesn't matter. The explanation is not important. It's how the man dealt with his blindness that's important, not why he got blind. That's not urgent. And so for Christians, we have to understand that too. That the problem is not why it happened as much. You see, the Holy Ghost can show you why. If there is a direct relationship, you will see it and generally see it right away. You don't have to fast and pray for 8 months to get an answer. God, did I mess up on that? Did I do something? Jesus said, ask and you'll receive. Everyone that asketh, receiveth. And if you don't get an answer to that question, then don't keep asking it. Because when you keep asking it, it's the devil tormenting you and pressing you. And when we get over to the fourth chapter and you begin to see Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, the three so-called friends of Job, you will see the devil speaking through them and you will hear the devil speaking to you. Because that's all they did. They just kept asking him these questions. Well, Job, don't you understand there's got to be a reason why these things have happened? These things don't happen to a righteous man. Now, there's something wrong. You got to know about that. And it got pretty strong coming from these men's mouths. And it happens to you, too. I know it happens to you because it happens to me, and we're not any different. And sometimes it'll come through other people, and sometimes it'll just come in your mind. And once the devil has sown the seed in your mind and you begin to give it life, then he doesn't have to give it to you through anybody else. You just keep feeding it and you just, you know. The next thing you know, when the condemnation comes, your faith is absolutely gone. Your faith and trust in God is absolutely gone. It is like taking arsenic, a little bit drop of arsenic, and putting it in a glass of milk. The glass of milk, which is rich and good and perfect, and God made it good for us, when the minute you put the little bit of arsenic in there, it destroys the milk. And that's what happens when you put a little bit of condemnation in a person who is walking in faith. That little bit of condemnation will completely destroy that faith, and the faith is no longer of any value. 1 John 3. Let's turn over there just a moment. 1 John 3. We haven't even read the first verse of Job yet. What I was going to do was I was going to preach this on Sunday. I thought I'd just bring a message out of Job on Sunday, and I thought, no, I can't do that. We've got to read all 42 chapters and read every verse and see it. I've got to show you these things. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21. Read aloud with me. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. When do we have confidence toward God? When we are not condemning ourselves from within. If our heart condemns us, notice the if, you will not have confidence towards God. The opposite is, beloved, if our heart condemn us, then have we no confidence toward God. You can go to the scripture, you can see the promise. Yes, himself bore my infirmities and took my diseases and sicknesses. Hallelujah, by his stripes I've been healed. The condemnation that is in you will destroy any faith that that word is producing in you, and the faith will not function. Condemnation is a fear. And fear and faith are opposites. Condemnation is a fear. And fear and faith are opposites. Okay? Fear is faith in what the devil says. Let's say that again. Fear is faith in what the devil says. And that's what condemnation is. Condemnation is believing what others have said about you, including the devil, against what God's Word says. God's Word says that there is no condemnation in those that are in Christ Jesus. The Word says if God is for you, who can be against you? The Word says we are His workmanship in Christ Jesus. So when we accept condemnation, we are believing the lie that Satan is speaking. And that is a fear. 2 Timothy 1:7 says that God did not give us the spirit of fear. He did not give us the spirit of condemnation, but rather He gave us what did He give us? The spirit of love and power and a sound mind. A sound mind. You understand a sound mind? That means one without fault. You understand what it means to have a spirit of power? It means to have a spirit of I can't instead of I can instead of I can't. It means a spirit of I am instead of I am not. That's what that verse is describing. God is not the source of our condemnation. He doesn't ever condemn. He convicts. But when God convicts you of wrongdoing, there's always a way out, and that way out is instant. Let me say that again because that's important. God's Spirit convicts. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, isn't it the 16th chapter, where he said, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will convict the world of righteousness. In other words, he will bring conviction of those things which are right and those things which are not right. And so when you do something that's wrong, don't you know it right now? I mean, don't you just know it right now? You get that yuck feeling on the inside, and you just know that you have done something that's wrong. Now, you have a choice to make. You can either apologize or not apologize. You can either confess it or not confess it. But you know it right then. And there's always a way out. And the way out is repentance and forsaking. And you get deliverance. The devil's condemnation, however, always comes like this. You're awful, you've done awful things, and you're no good, and there's no way for you to get this corrected. The devil will never give you any hope. And you will wrestle with this condemnation day after day after day after day until you finally get sick and tired of being sick and tired, and you jettison the condemnation. You can't jettison the problem, but you jettison the condemnation over the problem, and that will once again open up your channel between you and God. And you will find out the difference between God's conviction and the enemy's condemnation by experience. That's what Paul meant in Hebrews 5:14, where he says, strong meat belongeth to them who are of full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern the difference between good and evil. You won't know that necessarily the first time. But after you have your senses exercised, you'll wrestle with that. You'll live under the cloud of that condemnation so long until you get tired of living under that thing. And then you say, I'm not living like this anymore. He didn't save me to leave me. He didn't deliver me from this kind of junk in order to bring me back into bondage again. Romans 8 said that we receive the spirit of adoption, not the spirit of fear, to be led back into bondage again. And condemnation is a fear. So the book of Job, rightly understood, gives us some answers and gives us some ammunition against the condemnation. Listen. Christian or no Christian, you got to know that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Afflictions also fall on the just and the unjust alike. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. David was a man after God's own heart. Is there any evidence in the Word of God, up until the time that David had this great sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and so on, that David had ever disappointed God? Any evidence like that? Then why on earth did he have to run for 10 years, live in caves, beg food, and have outlaws and robbers for friends? See, here's a man who was right with God, but yet there were great trials in his life, great difficulties in his life. You read 2 Corinthians and find out about the Apostle Paul. Shipwrecked, 3 times he received stripes, 40 less one. Perils of the sea, perils of the land, perils of the unbelievers, perils among Christians. Fastings often, watchings often. Left for dead, stoned. Let down over a city wall in a basket in order to deliver him from life or from death. Those are difficulties, aren't they? Those are problems, trials, sufferings, difficulties in his life. What was that? Paul said to God 3 times, he says, you got to deliver me from this. I'm supposed to have victory. I wrote those Corinthians and says, thank my God that I always triumph. And then here I am in this crummy basket being let down over the wall. What's going on here? He understood that to have triumph in Christ did not mean that there'd never be any problems. It means that in the problems there is victory and triumph, and that he knew, as we know, what the ultimate outcome and the ultimate victory is. But what I'm trying to get across to you here is that those who live righteously will undergo stressful times, difficult times. It happens. It happens. And it happens to the just as well as to the unjust. So this is something that as a Christian, we must learn, we must understand that it's in the package and then figure out how we're going to deal with it. Now, the tendency is, as I said, is to deal with it, to just receive condemnation. And so, oh, well, I'm just a lousy worm and I just got what I deserved and God show me what I did wrong and I'll take care of it. And we just kind of wither into a heap. And the devil just sits over in the corner and he laughs because he has rendered us useless. What he has done is wounded us, and we are a casualty in the battle, and we are now out of commission, and we're in some local MASH unit, and they're trying to put us together. Okay? Hopefully it's not the 4077th. Now, here's the second thing that happens. If we can gain victory over the condemnation bit and finally get it through our head that everything that happens to us negatively is not because of specific acts of sin that we've committed, we get over the condemnation, then we have another problem to deal with. And that is the bitterness and the resentment that can creep in when we begin to say to ourselves or listen to the devil say, this shouldn't have happened to you. You don't deserve this. This is unjust. It's not fair is kind of the way it comes. You ever felt that way? And rather than heaping up the condemnation, now you heap up the pity, the self-pity. Just as dangerous, perhaps even more so, because the tendency then is to get angry with God. And that's the person whose mother died, and she prayed, and God didn't heal the mother, and she died anyway. Therefore, she didn't deserve this. She was a saintly woman. Therefore, I hate God. It's not fair. It's not just. It's not right. She didn't deserve this. Or I don't deserve this. Now, those, as I see it, are the two major problems with dealing with difficulty and distress and so on, tribulations in a Christian's life. Dealing with the condemnation and then dealing with the bitterness and the anger and the sense of injustice that comes. Now, let me see if I can give you just a brief outline of the book, and then we'll go to it here. Chapter 1 and 2 give us the basic layout for the book. I really thought we would get chapter 1 and maybe 2 done tonight. You can see that we're not. Chapter 1 and 2 give us the introduction of the book, tell us who Job is, about his family, the conversation between God and Satan, Satan's oppression of Job on two occasions. And then at the end of the second chapter, Job's friends come to comfort him. Chapter 3 is Job's lament. Essentially, he says, I wish I'd never been born. I wish I'd never been conceived. If I was conceived, I wish I'd have been miscarried. Not being miscarried, having been born, I wish I'd have been stillborn and died at birth. And having been born alive, I wish my mother had never nursed me. So he's pretty miserable. And he didn't want to commit suicide, but he wished he could have avoided this. He knew he could have avoided all this if he'd never been born. And so he laments this. And then in chapter 4 through chapter, 4 through chapter 30, I believe, Job's three friends, chapter 31. Chapter 4 through 31, I think we'll move through those fairly quickly, the three friends that had come to comfort him are telling him all of the reasons why this has happened and try to convince him that it's because of his wickedness, and we see where Job was standing there. And then in chapter 32, the fourth fellow, who's a young man, and who had been quiet while the other three older men were taking Job on, he decides, well, now I've got all this revelation, I'll straighten Job out. And we see him up through chapter 37, trying to give Job a wisdom. And then in chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41, God speaks directly to Job. And Job responds, and then in the 42nd chapter, we see Job's deliverance and the final outcome of the story of Job. And so we'll spend a good bit of time in the beginning, a good bit of time in the end, and we'll move through the intervening chapters rather quickly. All right, let's go to the first chapter. Any thoughts or questions on what I've shared thus far before we actually go to the text? Judy?
I just have a question. It's a general question about when bad things happen to us. And not necessarily, well, maybe sometimes we have trouble discerning whether we're under condemnation or under conviction, or have I done something wrong, or Am I doing? Am I out of the will of God? I mean, these are all the questions that we do deal with when something happens. And I guess what I want to say is I think that we have to be real careful to make sure that we search ourselves, not necessarily see what have I done wrong, but, you know, am I not following the word or whatever, as opposed to just assuming that this is one of the things that I'm going to have to put up with because I'm a Christian.
But let me give you a word of caution there. You must be very careful not to be too introspective, because when you get the introspection, once that begins, it's fine for you to examine yourself. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves, see whether you be in the faith. And we know the Word of God clearly tells us that as a man sows, so shall he also reap, and a man ought not to believe that God can be mocked. And that if a man sows to carnal things, he's going to reap destruction. If he sows to the Spirit, then he will reap spiritual things. So we know that principle is there. But what I'm trying to get across to you is that it doesn't take God 4 months to get his message across to you. And there's no sense for you to labor under condemnation. If God wants to speak to you, if you're walking close to the Lord every day, he can tell you what he wants you to hear each and every day. When you ask him and you get no answer and you see nothing, then it's futile for you to continue to seek after that. You will see it when we get into Job here, when we see what Job did. For you to engage in sin which you know is sin, for you continue to do so and refuse the condemnation and so on, is for you to be a fool. And that's not what I'm talking about here.
I guess what I'm thinking of more is that the trials, our trials and tribulations work patience in us.
Yes.
I'm thinking about those.
Yes.
Times when
right.
You know, we are going through things, but we've got to learn patience and we've got to learn how to deal with them, and that's a learning experience.
Right. But condemnation will not allow patience to have her perfect work. For James says, count it all joy when tribulations overtake you, knowing this, the tribulation worketh patience, and let patience have her perfect work. But as long as you're operating in condemnation, self-condemnation, or receiving condemnation, or if you are responding to the sense of injustice and sin and bitterness and so on, that's not going to work patience at all. Patience comes when you're able to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's when patience comes. Patience comes when Abraham, after he had patiently endured, inherited the promises. That's where patience comes. Patience comes when we are able to walk with God, walking in joy, glorying in tribulation, whether or not we understand what the purpose of it is. God's working that out. Someone else.
Tell me if my observation is correct about this, but in my life, when I've had this type of experience, it's always been in the same area. He seems to nail me in my finances every time. And I've also found that it seems to have, it has to run its course too. Is that?
In other words, there's nothing you can do about it?
That's right.
Yes, I find that to be, in my situation, the same way, yeah.
There's one thing I've learned.
It's kind of like Abraham trying to have a baby.
Right. It's like,
I mean, he couldn't. And he tried to make it happen, but he fouled it up.
But there's no point in worrying about it. There's no point laying in bed and fretting over it at night. Just a little example, and I've just grown to this point. I'm praising my faith, and I'm not praising my faith. I'm glad I have this much faith. But Satan has rose up against our business the last half of 1986. It's been the toughest I've ever seen it. And it even got to the point, the first of December, Southern Bell called and says, if you don't pay your telephone bill, we're going to cut your phone off. And I said, you know, glory to God, that's his telephone. I don't have the funds to pay it with. And I talked to the lady, and they didn't do that. But we got the problem rectified. But heretofore, I'd wake up in the middle of the night with, you know, and fear just come all over me. And I've grown to the point now it doesn't bother me that way.
We're fearful of embarrassment.
Right, exactly.
We're fearful of the opinions of men.
Humiliation.
Fear of man bringeth a snare, the proverb says. But whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. Yes? Donna, did I see your hand before? No, okay. All right. Okay, if you think that I have all the answers on this, or that you are ever going to get all the answers on it, all you have to do is go to the local Christian bookstore, any Christian bookstore, and ask them, do they have any books in there on suffering?
Yeah.
And you'll find tons of them. Everybody and their brother is writing a book on why Christians suffer. what to do, what suffering means, what to do in the midst of suffering. So all of these, you know, many of them with some good stuff in it, I'm sure, but a lot of them with men's ideas in them and experience rather than the Word. I must tell you that when we're done with our study, we're not going to have all the answers. You have to know that now. I'm going to tell you why we're not going to have all the answers. Because the just do not live by having all the answers. Do you understand me? The just live by their faith. And faith is having all the answers? Faith is not having all the answers. Faith is what you got when you don't have the answers. Is that right? And so we're not going to have all the answers. He's not provided all the answers, but He has provided all the answers we need. And a great many people have avoided the book of Job, and it's unfortunate that they have, for I find very much comfort in this book.
I like chapter 42.
Yes, I do too, but even the earlier ones. I find lots of comfort in it. Do you know why I find comfort?
You're not the only one that's comforted.
Thank you. Amen. Thank you. Paul said, he answered my question because I then realized that I'm not the only one that's gone through this. Don't you understand? That's why Paul wrote Hebrews 11 as preparation for Hebrews 12. If you read Hebrews 12 all by yourself, you're not going to get the message. You've got to read Hebrews 11. Because in Hebrews 11, you get all of the great heroes of faith and how they stood in the midst of all these great difficulties. Some of them even died, went to the sword, lost their children. And then you read chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Wherefore, since we are surrounded or compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run this race with patience." Now, that 11th chapter is supposed to be encouragement for us when we understand the realities of chapter 12. And the story of Job is supposed to be that way too. Okay. There was a man. Excuse me, I have another comment here.
Would you please explain the length of period here? A lot of people think it was a long time.
We're going to get to that, I think, as we go through it. Most of the scholars feel that the time period from Job 1 to 42 is a matter of months. I've heard various discussions of that. One person says 11 months. One commentator said he thought Job was sick maybe 3 months. An event, an isolated event, howbeit very significant and important, but an isolated event in the life of a man who had tremendous blessings before it, and fabulous blessings double after it. But in the middle of this, he almost died. Lost everything he had, including almost lost his life. So we could say, this too shall pass, no matter what it is that we happen to be enduring. Chapter 1, verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." Now you must understand that this is given by the inspiration of God, that the Holy Spirit is inspiring the man that wrote this down, that whoever wrote this is putting down the Holy Spirit's words, and we're going to find later on in chapter 1 and 2 that God Himself says that Job was this way. The word perfect means without blemish, without any moral blemish. The word upright, this means straight. I like that. I like that word. This man was without blemish and straight, as opposed to crooked. He feared God. He reverenced God. He was a godly man. He loved the Lord, and he eschewed evil means to not only forsake it, but abhor it. He hated evil. "And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep. Now, notice here, this is one of the things we understand that this was during the patriarchal times, that his wealth was not counted in money or pieces of money. His wealth was counted in stock. His substance, his wealth, was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household." In other words, what does it mean, a very great household? What? servants, lots of servants, lots of employees. Now, if you've got 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, you're going to have a lot of employees. I mean, that's a lot of hay to pitch, and that's a lot of food to buy, and so on. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now, the term greatest of the men of the East means wealthiest. This man was tremendously blessed of God, and it's clear that he was without blame and upright. In the sight of God, God found no fault in him. And he was obviously prospering as a result of that. Verse 4 tells us about the custom of his children. Now, his children are apparently grown and have houses of their own. And so he would be a man not in his 20s. He would be a man 50, 60, 90, 100. He'd be a man in that age bracket. Okay? He would be very accustomed to the lifestyle he had. This is not a flash in the pan. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day. Now we get to chapter 3, you will understand the phrase his day means on their birthday. They had birthday parties. And they sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. So they'd have a family gathering, get all the relatives together and all the in-laws and everything, and they'd have a party, birthday party. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, notice that they didn't just have them over after supper for cake and milk. They had a multi-day feast. That Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Here was a man who was operating as the priest over his family, and he offered offerings to God on behalf of his family, his children, and he was faithful to provide for them the function of a priest. Now, there was a day when, and this is another reason why we think that this has probably happened way, way back in the patriarchal times, because if it had happened during Moses' day and subsequent to that, he wouldn't have offered the sacrifices. The Levitical priests would have done so. So, something done in the family. Now, this is an interesting event here. Now, there was a... Oh, goodness. There was 9 o'clock. I'm not going to take that any further. There's no way I can deal with that. We'll have to stop there. Let me just see. Anybody else have a question or a comment you want to ask based on what we've discussed so far? We've got a couple of minutes before we need to go. Mary? That's right, Mary. You can't have victory without a battle. Thank you. Yes. We have, because of what God has done for us, we have a guarantee of success if we will battle, if we'll contend. That's why we keep saying that the only way you can lose is quit. We have the victory if we will engage in battle. Paul said in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle, and that's the battle. And what you're saying, quite correctly, is that the victory has already been provided for us, and we are victorious in everything, but that doesn't mean that we're going to go through life with one foot in a banana peel and the other one on a water ski. That we will have to go through difficulties. Paul says, I glory in my difficulties because when I'm weak, then I'm really strong, because in my weakness, the power of God is manifested in me. If I can handle it on my own, then I don't have a manifestation of God's great power in me. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But when I reach the end of my own strength and finally come to the place where I say, God, I can't do anything about this. The odds are so overwhelming that there's no way that I can succeed or be victorious in this apart from you, but I know that you can bring me through this, then his power is loosed. The example for us in the Old Testament so explains the New that people who don't read in the Old Testament just really have blown it, I think, and are just forfeiting tremendous insights. God said, if you read Joshua, the first chapter, God said, as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you, and you're going to go in and take the land that I have given you. Those were his words, that I have given you. In other words, that's victory. And then he said, every place you put your foot down will be yours, and no one will be able to stand against you. That's the battle. Joshua, if you're willing to fight, I guarantee you the victory. If you refuse to fight, then you won't have the victory. Now, the problem we have is the same one Job had. We're going to see it develop. if we have one little battle that we, you know, we have 8 pair of shoes and we want a 9th pair and we want them real bad for this special occasion, but we can't afford them. Now, that can be a battle for some, you know, for certain folks. People who have never learned how to deny them. I see you smiling. But people who have never learned how to deny themselves anything, when they come to a place, well, it's on sale, you know, they're only $55. They're normally $92. And I'm going to die if I can't have them. I mean, that's a real trial for, you know, for some people. And you can handle that. But then, when you can't pay the phone bill, maybe you can handle that one. But now you can't buy food either. And then the child gets run over by a neighbor's car. And your dog bites the neighbor girl and you get sued. And your house insurance lapsed and then burned down the day after it lapsed. Then you lost your job. And you see what happens, and we'll see it happen in Job's life. The devil keeps piling them up. So you can handle the first one. You can handle it okay. But he piles another one on top there, see? He keeps piling. And what's he trying to do? He's trying to break you. He's trying to break your faith and break your confidence and your trust in God. And if this won't break you, then he'll pile another one on. See? Donna.
One scripture that's always helped me through times like this is Proverbs 24:10. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small.
Yes. Yes. Yes, I like that. I like Jeremiah. I think it's 12. Jeremiah 12, I think it's verse 5, where God spoke to Jeremiah and said, if you run with a footman and faint, then how are you going to run when you have to run with the horses? Or if you can't cross, cross Jordan when it's to your, if you can't walk through the water when it's ankle deep, then how are you going to cross Jordan when it's over his banks? Is the basic idea there. And don't we see in the life of our Savior that Gethsemane did not happen right after nativity? See, he lived 30 years. He learned how to deny himself at age 12 in the temple when his parents says, you're not supposed to be here, you're supposed to be with us. And he says, don't you know I'm supposed to be with my father's business? By my father's business? And what did he do? He denied himself. That was a trial for him. Because he could have said to his mom, now, Mom, put it in your eye. I've got to do my dad's business here. Now, I'm speaking crudely, and you understand for effect. Later on, many times he had opportunities to lose it again, didn't he? When they tried to throw him over the cliff at Nazareth, when they mocked him, when his disciples forsook him, he was teaching them. Don't you know he had to turn around and say, God, are you sure this is what you wanted me to do, Father? I mean, I do what you want me to do, and everybody leaves me except these 12. You know, I had 500 who built this church up. I got 500 people, and I say what you told me to say, and then 488 of them are gone. Now I only have 12. Don't you think he wondered about that? Don't you think he ever? My Bible says Jesus was tempted in every way like as we are, yet without sin. So all you have to do is examine your own trials and your own temptations. You know he did too. But why do you suppose he underwent all of those things? Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and he became the means for salvation to those that would believe on him. And so you don't take him out of the cradle and put him right in Gethsemane and say, tomorrow you're going to the cross and you're going to die. You don't do that. You prepare him 33 years. Even God himself in the flesh, you still prepare him 33 years. And at the end of 33 years, he understands when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And when he gets to even at the end, there was a temptation there. He said, Father, is this the only way that we can get this job done? I don't want to do this. Is this the only way? If there's another way, please let this cup pass from me. But not thy will, not my will, but thine be. Now he's not wavering. He's facing a problem, facing a trial. He knows what's ahead. He didn't want to go through it any more than you would want to go through it. But he said, I will. Now, why did he say, I will? Because he'd already been through all of these other things and he had proven his father faithful. He'd been tempted by the devil, wilderness, all of those experiences. All of those things are really important for us in understanding what happens in our own life.
Even the wounded have to come off the battlefield.
Sure. Sure, you betcha. Yeah, and what we have to watch out for is that none of us become Eliphazes. Because here's this Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad, and they should have been what you're describing. They should have been those that would comfort and care for and bind up Job's wounds and that sort of thing. Wait till you see Job's reaction to them. Some of these verses, I mean, I read them and I laugh. I just break out laughing because he just hit the nail such on the head. It's fabulous. But they, in thinking they were helping him, what they did was, as is said about the Christian army is the only army that shoots its wounded. And that's what these guys were doing to Job. They were trying to shoot him rather than pour balm in his wounds. Thank God the Lord doesn't do that to us. Okay, we'll pick up with that next week. I believe that we're going to have a very encouraging and profitable study in this book of Job. I'm anticipating it, and I can really, as we're talking here tonight, I just have a confirmation from the Spirit of the Lord that this is what we're supposed to be doing, and just sense His confirming Spirit upon what we're sharing tonight. Father, we do thank